We are at war under the democratically elected leadership of Congress and administration. We, the people of the United States, are at war against the nation of Iraq. For thoughtful people, particularly thoughtful Christians, that poses very serious questions. In our continuing study of the book of Joshua, to which we will return next week, we have seen and will see the people of Israel under direct orders from God invading the land of Canaan, which was inhabited by other people. Oh, if only today's wars were as clearly and divinely mandated. But America is not Israel. President Bush and General Franks are not Joshua. All around us, the debate over the legitimacy of the war goes on. Some contend that war is never the appropriate action. There are God-fearing pacifists who think that resistance of any kind or any physical response to aggression is immoral. And more evil yet is any kind of preemptive action. But much more likely, the debate centers on what is called a just war, which I will define later. Some contend that the war is just in that America is responding and defending itself against aggression. Others contend the war is unjust in that America is the aggressor, and since 9/11, simply using war as an excuse to control the oil fields of Iraq. Some would contend that it was just for America to come to the aid of the Kuwaitis in 1991 against the Iraqis, at the same time contending it is unjust for America to invade Iraq in 2003. In addition to the debate as to whether we should even be in a war against Iraq, we also have the issue of how a war is to be engaged. Every known military action is scrutinized and evaluated as to whether the action is moral or immoral, whether it is just or unjust. It's wrong to attack a hospital, but what if the enemy is launching missiles from that hospital? It's wrong to fire on civilians, but what if the civilians are willingly or unwillingly shielding a military installation? How do we think Christianly in the midst of this debate? How do we, or what part do we as Christians play in the actions of our country? I think it is very tempting to snuggle down under our religious covers and pretend that these problems will somehow just go away. It might be, I again say it might be, legitimately argued that there is a distinction to be made between the citizens and the leaders in a totalitarian regime such as in Iraq. But no equal distinction can be made in a free democratic society. This is not the government's war. This is not George Bush's war, as much as that popular metonym may be used. This is our war, and for it we are responsible. And as Christians, we are as responsible as anyone, if not more so. Now, it's true that as Christians, in one sense, we are not of this world. It's true that Christians ultimately answer to a higher authority than earthly government. It's true that we are citizens of the kingdom of God. But I think the scripture is equally clear that we are also citizens of and responsible to earthly government here and now. The Apostle Peter makes that point, among others, when he writes these words, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires, which wage war against your soul. live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And then he gives this illustration of those good deeds. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men. Do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, clearly, at the beginning of that section, the Apostle Peter acknowledges that in one sense, we are aliens in this world, citizens of another kingdom, but at the same time, we are citizens of an earthly government, and we are responsible to it. Now, this is not new. We have a letter that dates from the 2nd century A.D., a letter written by, we don't know, but to a man named Diogenetus. These Christians were conversing or communicating regarding what it means to be Christian in the world today. The author wrote, "Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humanity by either country, speech, or customs. They do not live in cities of their own. They use no peculiar language. They do not follow an eccentric manner of life." Well, at least most don't. "They reside in countries with the rest of us, but only as alien citizens." An interesting juxtaposition of those two words. "They obey the established laws, but in their own lives they go beyond the law. In a word, what the soul is in the body, the Christians are in the world. The soul dwells in the body, but does not belong to the body. Just so, Christians live in the world, but are not of the world." Yes, it's true that we as Christians anticipate the consummation of the ages in all things when Jesus Christ comes again. But it's also true that we live in the here and now, accepting full responsibility for the present. So as citizens of both kingdoms, how do we respond? How do we think when we are at war? William Tecumseh Sherman, I believe, is the one who was quoted to have said, "War is hell." Because of the excesses of war, it's easy to understand why some would assume that war is inherently evil and would also, with the pacifists, say that it should never be waged and it should be resisted at any cost, even the cost of death or slavery. At a personal level, that is the attitude that says, "I am so convinced that as a Christ follower, I must not harm you, that even if you attack my family, I will not intervene if it means harming you." Godly people hold that position. It's equally easy to understand why many others would call a war a necessary evil, repulsed by its horrors, but knowing no way to avoid it given the need to resist the greater evil that comes against us. At a personal level, this is the attitude that says, "I don't want to hurt you, but if you attack my family, I will have to." Necessary evil. But is all war evil? Or is it at best a necessary evil? For at least 2,500 years, people have very carefully reflected on the morality or the immorality of war. One of those early church fathers, a man by the name of Augustine, and many others following him, have articulated a view of war that is called the just war. A just war, in distinction from an unjust one, is a war that is waged in conformity with what is morally right and good. They would contend there is such as a just war. Now, through the years, the idea of a just war has developed in two parts. What are the just causes of a war, and then the just conduct of a war? I want you to please note very carefully in the next moments that I am not going to evaluate the present conflict for you. But I do believe it is our responsibility to do so, individually, and it certainly is also the responsibility of our leaders. There are five elements commonly spoken of in terms of the just cause of a war. And the first three have historically been considered the most important. Number one, in a just war, is there a just cause? Is it for justice? And under that just cause issue, there have been three reasons that have been cited. First of all, if you are defending yourself against a wrongful attack. Or secondly, if you are retaking something that has been wrongfully taken from you. Or thirdly, if you are punishing evil. That is, you are administering justice, as in the case when a number of nations finally came together in the conflict between the Hutus and the Tutsis in Rwanda, or as a number of nations came together under the United Nations flag during the ethnic cleansing in Bosnia. Again, is there a just cause, and is it justice? Secondly, is there a just intention, and is that intention for peace and justice? Not just the cessation of hostilities, but is there the intention of creating a climate of justice wherein true peace can prevail? Thirdly, is there just authority? Individuals do not have the right to wage war. We believe that scripturally only governments have the right to administer justice in that particular way. Fourthly, is this the last resort? Reasonable negotiations have failed. Other attempts at bringing about a just end or justice have failed. Is this the last resort? And then fifthly, is there reasonable hope for success? There are also two elements in the conduct of a just war. First of all, it is limited or proportionate force. That is, use only the force that is absolutely necessary to accomplish the task, and don't destroy what doesn't need to be destroyed. The issue, you see, is justice, not revenge. Therefore, limited or proportionate force. And seventhly, immunity for non-combatants. That is, that civilians and POWs and casualties are immune as much as possible. Now, those definitions of a just war and the limitations of it have come from principles derived from the special revelation of Scripture and from general revelation of human conscience. What I will say next, I say with humility. I know there are godly pacifists more knowledgeable of God's word than I am who will disagree with what I will say. But I also know that there are other godly people more knowledgeable of God's word than I am who would agree with what I'm going to say. Arthur Holmes, who for many years was the professor of philosophy at Wheaton College and a proponent of the just war theory, began his popular essay on the theory of the just war with these words: "War is evil." But while that sounds right because of the violence of war, it is in fact a contradiction of what he believed. By definition, a just war cannot in and of itself be evil. A just war may be caused by evil. A just war may be waged by those who are engaging in an unjust war, thus resulting in evil. And a just war may spin out of control and become an unjust war, resulting in more evil. But in and of itself, a just war, by definition, cannot be called evil. Now, we naturally, and I think rather biblically, recoil at the hardship, the heartache, and the death of innocent life that any war causes. But that does not in and of itself make war evil. I don't think that it can be reasonably denied that God sent his people into war. I don't think it can be reasonably denied that God led his people in war, lest we charge God with evil. Thus, war waged in a just way cannot be evil. A just war cannot even appropriately be called a necessary evil. Again, if it is just, then by definition, it is morally good, not evil. For you see, a just war is about rightness. A just war is about justice. There are those who would make physical life as opposed to death, or those who would make peace as opposed to war, to be the ultimate issues. But the issue is not peace. The issue is justice. Or to put it differently, peace is not simply the absence of physical hostilities. Instead, peace is the presence of order, the presence of security, and most of all, it is the presence of justice. According to the Bible, governments are under orders from God to provide justice. That may not always mean peace, but they are under orders to provide justice. Romans chapter 13. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Very clearly in this text, the Apostle Paul writes out that government bears the responsibility to defend the innocent and to punish the evildoer, even if that means bearing the sword. Now, it is quickly granted, and I'm certain that many of you thought of it as you were listening to those verses, it is quickly granted that government today, even the best governments, are not ancient Israel under God's obvious command. It is also very quickly granted that governments today are not led by God's unambiguous command, as ancient Israel had been. But it will still be admitted by many that under the right circumstances, bearing the sword, as the Apostle Paul put it, is a legitimate tool of government in the enforcement of justice. That's what Romans 13 is about. Now, some would say, and maybe you have thought it yourself, that, well, then you have to have a perfect government. You have to have a theocracy. You have to have an ancient Israel under God's direct command in order to wage a just war. But Paul was writing in the time of a totalitarian regime, the Roman Empire. And even as he wrote in the midst of that totalitarian regime, in spite of it being less than perfect, an understatement to be sure, that government still had the duty before God to protect and to punish, to exercise and maintain justice. That is government's responsibility. Where does that leave us? How then do we think Christianly in our present circumstances? Now, it is true that I have made a simple, I hope not simply simplistic, argument for the possibility of there being such a thing as a just war. But I have intentionally not evaluated the present war by those criteria. I believe that is your responsibility and mine before God. But I do think there are at least five attitudes or actions that can guide us as we think Christianly about whether a pacifist or a non-pacifist position is truly what God would teach and how we should respond. Number one, I think it all starts with an attitude of humility regarding our own convictions and one of charity toward those who disagree. I want very much to respect those who hold a different opinion through thoughtful, prayerful reflection on God's Word. And I want to emphasize that there are godly students of the Word of God who hold a pacifist position. But pacifists and those who believe in a just war can't both be right. And no government can operate under both a pacifist and a non-pacifist policy at the same time. but we can respect those who hold a different opinion. And each of us will have to decide before God whether the actions of our government, either violate or uphold the principles of God's Word. Secondly, we must maintain an attitude of dependence on God. And I do not mean by that that we must believe that God is on our side, right or wrong. I mean that we must believe that God will bring justice. We need an unwavering confidence in the sovereignty of God. I am compelled by Scripture to believe that He is in absolute control of war, without making Him either the author of the evil that causes war or the evil that often comes out of war. I ask you to think about your own theology for a moment. Is God sidelined in this war? Is God simply waiting around to finally someday pick up the pieces? Or is God sovereignly active in the details of what is happening, working His will on the nations of men and the hearts of individuals? See, I believe in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, He, God, sets kings up and He deposes them. I believe in the sovereignty of God. Thirdly, we must maintain an attitude of mercy that seeks justice, not revenge. And that is what I believe Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, are all about. This is about personal attitude. It's about personal conduct. It is not about government justice. Jesus said this, chapter 5, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I was with a group of Colorado legislators this past Wednesday morning, and I was struck by the fact that when we turned to prayer, they began to pray for Saddam Hussein. As Christ followers, we seek no revenge. We seek justice, not revenge. Fourthly, I must maintain responsibility for the actions of my own country. As a citizen of two kingdoms, I stand in the place of obeying governing authorities and obeying God. And usually, according to the Apostle Paul, surprisingly enough, since he was writing in the midst of the Roman Empire, Romans 13, they are usually the same. But not always. And when they are not, we must respond, as did Peter in Acts chapter 5, when the high priest said, we give you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, we must obey God rather than men. And to us is given the responsibility of knowing the difference. The unknowns and the ambiguities of war make that difficult for us. On the one hand, I think it is only arrogance that would suggest we know as much about what is going on as our leaders do. But on the other hand, it is immoral for us to claim no responsibility. To be certain, the issues are complex. But as one author wrote, I think with heavy sarcasm, speaking about the talking heads that we often see in academia and elsewhere, he wrote these words. Our morally debilitated professoriate, made up that word, our morally debilitated professoriate in particular often seems to be a breed apart. They are inveterate complexifiers, offering detailed analyses of the seven sides of four-sided questions. They test the patience of ordinary Americans who view reality from the moral pinnacle of common sense. Yes, it's complex, but it's not that complex. And thus, it is immoral for us to assume no responsibility for the decisions of our leaders, as some Germans attempted to do when they claimed no responsibility for the death camps of Nazi Germany in the 1930s and 1940s. So I don't opt out. I must not. I must stay engaged. I must listen. I must ponder. I must pray. I must discuss. And I must thoughtfully and prayerfully believe. If I thoughtfully and prayerfully believe that the actions of my country are immoral, then I must be willing to obey God rather than man. And I must also be willing to take the consequences for my civil disobedience. Lastly, number five, we must remain people of prayer. The Apostle Paul said it this way, 1 Timothy 2, I urge then that first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Given the huge issues at stake in this war, issues of justice, of life, of liberty, and of the future of millions, it seems to me that there ought to be nothing that has a larger claim on our prayers today than the war. And I know that if this war was being waged on our soil, we would be involved in such prayer. We've intentionally kept this service somewhat shorter today to allow for a time of extended prayer. And in just a couple of moments, I'm going to ask us across this auditorium, as uncomfortable as this might be for some of you, for us to join into groups of three, four, five, no more than six people, please. And I want us to give ourselves these next few moments to praying regarding the state of the world today, the fact that we are at war against another nation. On the screen before you, I've given some issues that I think may guide our prayers, praying that justice would prevail and that evil would be undone. Pray for God's will to be done in the details, that is, the day-to-day issues, not just in the whole. Pray for safety for non-combatants. Pray for safety for soldiers fighting in the right and for the quick defeat of those fighting in the wrong. Pray for wisdom for our leaders. Pray that justice will not turn into revenge, but will be tempered with mercy. And pray for the salvation of souls in the midst of and even out of these perilous days. I ask you now, please, to turn to one another, either those behind you, in front of you, next to you. Let's form these groups of three, four, five, as I said, no more than six, please. And as you feel led, pray aloud. If there's silence in your group, then just pray silently about these and other issues related to the war. Let's go to prayer, please. Our Father in heaven, again, we express how grateful we are that you are the sovereign Lord of the universe. And you hear our prayers today. You know our hearts. God, in a special way, we pray for those from our own church family who are this very hour engaged in combat in the country of Iraq. We pray for those who are in support positions there and elsewhere around the world. God, we desire their safety. We desire even more than that, that they would look to you, that they would trust you. And God, most of all, we again pray that you would be sovereign Lord in every detail of what is taking place. God, bring good even out of that which is evil. And use any portion of this that is just to likewise bring justice. God, we thank you again for your presence, for your unfailing love, and for the confidence you allow us to have in you because of who you are. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Stand with me, please. In the Welcome Center at the information booth, we've prepared a two-sided sheet that has some of the information regarding a just war, and on the other side, the five attitudes or actions that I spoke of to assist in thinking through our response to what is going on. If you'd like a copy of that, please avail yourself of it. You might also, starting tomorrow, you can go online and get the full text of this message at Southern Gable's website. May God bless you, us, and this country in these days ahead. Amen.